Spirit at Pentecost. It's not one kind of hope, one kind of Lord. It's not one kind of baptism. That's not something Christians agree on. But the one baptism, that is, by one Spirit, we were all baptized into the same birthday of the church. It's not Martin Luther. It's not the Pope. It's not, you know, it's Christ. And the descent of the Holy Spirit, the promise of the Father, that determines that there is one church, one body. So these are seven things. You can sit down with anybody, and if they're a believer, they should agree on these things. These are things that we can be able to fellowship with. If you've got some Pentecostal guy at the factory where you work, instead of arguing tongues, you can sit down and say, here are some things we agree on. Isn't it wonderful to know the Lord? Isn't it wonderful that he's given his truth in the Word, one faith, that is one body of truth given to us, that there's one God and Father of all who is above all and through all and in you all. You and I have the same Father. You know, we're going to spend forever together. Our hope is the same. Now, again, the particulars of the hope we may disagree on, you know, when the Lord's coming back and so on, but the hope is to be with Christ and like Christ. That's true for every believer. So these are seven things that unite all of God's people. Now, you know that John, in writing 1 John chapter 4 and verse 2, he explains that there is a test, and the test comes down to who do you think Jesus is? That's the test. And if you get that right, anyone who believes that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God, recognizing his preexistence, that he came into the world, he preexisted, that he's Jesus the Savior, that he's Christ, God's anointed one, the Messiah, that he's come in the flesh, true humanity, is of God. So recognizing his preexistence, his deity, his humanity, his saviorhood, and his messiahship. That's sort of orthodoxy. And if we've got that right, and you'll see that that's where all the cults get it wrong. That it comes to either the person or the work of Christ that they question, that's where the thing falls apart, right? Whether it's the Jehovah's Witness or the Mormons or whoever it is, that's their problem. So that is a test case. Now, in Romans 14 and verse 1, the Apostle Paul talks about receiving those who are weak in the faith, right? So here, he's not talking about weak in believing, but weak in the faith, that is the faith meaning the body of truth. They don't know much about the Christian life. And so he says, receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to dispute over doubtful things. So you don't take a new believer in and immediately say, you know, what do you think of the hypostatic union, or, you know, are you a pre-tribulational dispensationalist or whatever. You're not going to overwhelm them with information. You're not going to argue with them about things. They may not be clear about a lot of things. They may still have a lot of scruples, you know. They may say, well, you know, Lent is so important to me every year, having this time to get right with God and so on. Well, just leave it. The grave clothes come off little by little, you know, and there are things that they have, and you bear with them, and that's what the Spirit of God does with us. Well, the first weekend you get saved, he doesn't say, now I've got a list here of 8,126 things in your life that are wrong, and I expect you to fix them all by next Friday. He just works with, he bears with us. He bears with a new believer that's smoking cigarettes while he's reading his Bible. And that's not one of the top 10 things. You know, he's dealing with honesty, with confession, with lots of other things in his life, the Lordship of Christ and all these things. This stuff falls away if we're patient with people. And so he says, be sure and receive those who are weak in the faith, but don't receive them in order to argue with them. And then he goes on to talk about people who have all sorts of scruples about eating meat or keeping certain days and so on. Well, you know, let everyone be thoroughly persuaded in his own mind. We're not calling people into a religion with rules and regulations. We're calling them into a relationship. And if they're right with the Lord, then these things, he will deal with them in time. And we have to be patient with them, right? So So he makes it clear here that we should receive such who are weak in the faith. You know, Robert Cleaver Chapman in Barnstable, he was asked to work with a group that were Baptists. And he was very patient with them. And a lot of his brethren sort of got on his case because he bore with them. But he said, I would rather patiently wait until we're all of one mind. And this was Paul's position too, wasn't it? Paul said, if any of you are otherwise minded, God will reveal even this to you. And this point that he makes here, he says, you know, I'm not your boss. Who are you, verse 4, to judge another servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. So we need to be gracious and patient with people and not make them jump all through all these hoops in order to meet with us, you know. I think one of the keys is, and my son David uses this in the Bible studies, where we have people from all different backgrounds coming together, including Muslims and Hindus and atheists and Jehovah's Witness and Mormons, all kinds of people show up at the Bible study. And all he says is, prove it. They say something, he says, prove it. In other words, you show me in the Word of God where that is. And as long as we keep bringing people back to the Word of God is living. It does the work. I don't have to do the work. I'm not wielding the sword, right? It's the sword of the Spirit. And he's the one who's wielding it. And he's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And you can have somebody who's wrong on all kinds of subjects, but their heart is right toward God. And they want what God wants, and he'll bring them along, and he'll show them. There are other people, and they've got all their theology, and they've got they're all orthodox on everything, but their heart is 1,000 miles from God. I would rather have someone with a heart for God who isn't right on the particulars than to have it the other way around, where they're, they're like a fluorescent light bulb, you know. They've got lots of light but no heat. There's no warmth. There's no love for the Lord. So we want to keep those things right. And we see this in the early church, that there were issues. People had different disagreements about things and how those disagreements are resolved. And it's just, I think if we're patient with people and use what Paul talks about here in Ephesians 4, long-suffering, gentleness, you know. And the Bible speaks about convincing people. We need to be able to convince people who are their own worst enemy. It says they oppose themselves. Anybody who opposes the truth is opposing themselves. The truth is good. It's wonderful. It's healthful, right? And so when they oppose the truth, they're actually their own worst enemy. It's a self-inflicted wound. And so when we're ministering to them, we're not trying to win arguments. We're trying to win people. And so we need to be patient with them. And if they say, I don't see it, we can say like Paul, well, if you're otherwise minded, God can reveal even this to you. And just be patient with people like that. Now, that's a different thing than inviting people to take the platform and teach. If they have wrong ideas and they're teaching those wrong ideas, that's not a good thing, right? But to come as a learner and to be involved in learning in the local church, That's all good. I mean, we all think we've got it all straight, and the Lord looks down from heaven and says, well, sort of, you know. So we need to be patient with others who are just learning as well. So I think that's a great question to ask, and I think the more patience and grace we show to one another, and the truth of God, the Word of God, the Spirit of God will bring them into alignment. We don't want to convince people to think like us. We want people to have the mind of Christ. And so when we all have the mind of Christ, we all grow together. It's the old preacher's illustration of the wagon wheel, that the closer the spokes are to the hub, the closer they are to each other. And so as we draw near to the Lord and we learn from him, well, he's going to teach us the same thing, isn't he? And that will draw us together. Here's a question that says, do elders need to be in a new assembly when it first starts? Well, we just noticed in Acts 14 that was not the case, right? The word assembly simply means a bunch of people together for the common reason. In fact, the mob at Ephesus is called an assembly. So the idea of an assembly is people gathering together for a common purpose. Now, when we talk about a New Testament assembly, What we mean is that the common purpose for which they're gathered is what's in the New Testament. And that's what we want to be. Every local gathering of Christians, by whatever name they call themselves, whether they have a pastor or not, or whether they understand believer's baptism or any, they're an assembly of believers. There's no perfect New Testament assembly. I mean, the only perfect elders are in heaven. The only perfect church is in heaven. So down here, we're imperfect. And it's important for us not to despise other believers. Now, they may not have, we don't have some things right either. You know, it's easy enough to say, well, they're not right on this or that. Well, the fact is, maybe we're not right on evangelism. We're not doing the work. Or we're not doing, there are Methodist churches that do a lot more good works in the community than we do. So if God was going to come down and look at all the churches in town and put us on a bar graph, he'd say, well, these people are really clear on this subject, and they're really good on this, and kind of short on that. And others of us, we all measure up differently in these areas. So when we talk about a local church, an assembly, we're simply saying a group of people, and thinking of a Christian assembly, a group of Christians gathered together, all with varying degrees of life. And what we want is to come more closely to the ideal, to the model that God has given us in his word. Now, in the early days of a new work, it just seems like in Acts chapter 14, there weren't elders. It wasn't until their second missionary journey they came back around, and by this time some of the Christians had begun to mature, and they recognized those elders. Now, that's a dangerous situation to be in, obviously, to have a group, a bunch of sheep without any shepherds, right? And so what they would do in the time being, Paul was in touch with these little groups of Christians, and he would have men like Timothy or Titus generally stay with these believers for a little while until they got established. And this is the concept of a pastor. A pastor is a biblical idea, but they're working themselves out of a job, not into a job. And what they would do is, these men like Timothy and Titus, when souls got saved, they would come and they would spend a little time with this group of believers until they saw recognizable elders. They would identify them, say, these men are your elders now, and they'd pack their bags and move on. And that's what we see in the New Testament. Now, what happens when there's an existing assembly and then a new work gets started nearby? Well, then what happens? Well, hopefully the existing assembly is caring for those believers until they do have recognized elders. Now, I got a call one day from a place up in New Hampshire, Walpole, New Hampshire. A congregational church. They got a new minister. The first Sunday he preached on John 3 and left out verse 16. So afterwards, there was a doctor in the audience. His name is Dr. Sanctuary. And he, the medical doctor, and he said to the preacher as he was going out the door, why didn't you preach verse 16? And the preacher said, I don't believe that born-again garbage. He said, garbage? Jesus said that. He said, I don't believe it. So Dr. Sanctuary turned and said to the crowd who were just on their feet getting ready to leave, he said, obviously, folks, we can't come back here again. This man doesn't believe what Jesus says. So anybody interested in doing something different, come on over to my house for lunch. And about 40 people showed up. And so they just started to study the Bible and started to try and figure out how they should meet as a church. Because there are very few evangelical churches up in that area of New England. Well, as they were going through this process, one of the men in the church, or in this little group, he was on business, and he was in a factory, and he went into the bathroom, the men's room, and he found an Uplook magazine. So they ended up calling me and saying, could you come and teach us how to meet as a New Testament church? So I flew in there, and they had rented a building, and all the kids sat on the floor drawing and doing stuff, and the parents were all sitting there with pencils and pens, with paper, and they started asking me their questions. And probably for 5 hours, we went at it. Well, after that, they said, thank you very much. We know enough now to go a little further, and so away I went. And about a year and a half or 2 years later, they called me up again and said, we're ready to recognize elders. Could you come and tell us what an elder looks like and how to do this? And so I flew back in and had a time with them, and they began to meet, and then they recognized some elders. And it was about 2 years in between. Now, it doesn't mean that there were no more mature believers like this Doctor Sanctuary, and there's another brother there. It's not that they didn't have them. It was just the recognition of the elders, right? So in any group of Christians, there will be some who will be a little more mature than others. And they can be a help to God's people. The issue of the recognition of elders is important when it comes to church discipline, right? So if someone gets into trouble and somebody just stands up and starts saying something, it's like, well, who are you, right? So there need to be men who are willing to take responsibility for the flock of God. And that's why it's important to have them recognized. But there's another question here that asks about a younger man. Let's see if I can find it here. Maybe it's on another card here somewhere. Here. If a person is doing the work of an elder and qualifies, will his age prevent him from being involved in that position and work? Well, again, we have this false notion because we are not seeing many new assemblies get it started, right? If we were seeing new assemblies started, like, say, in Kuala Lumpur, I was over there in the capital of Malaysia, and every 5 years they're seeing a new assembly started out of that work at Jalan Imbi. And they're always training young men to be elders of the new work. And it's astounding. They drove me around the city, and yeah, this work got started in 76, and this one in 81, and this one here in 87, and that one there. They go around and they show all these new works that have been started. It's flabbergasting to see. And it's a Muslim country, you know. So I say, you know, you asked me over here to preach to you. You people ought to come over and show us how to do it. but in that case, the raising up of godly elders is in the hand of other elders, right? So they're training these young men. But there are things that happen. There are assemblies that fall into hard times, and people die off, or a generation of people leave the assembly, and they leave you weak. So these sorts of things happen. My grandfather Robertson, in the First World War, he was a young man. He was 22 at the time, tool and die maker. He was running a plant of about 200 men. And when the war came, they conscripted all the elders, and they were all supposed to go off to war. Well, they wouldn't bear arms, and they weren't given the option of going into the medical corps or whatever. They just had to take a gun. They were cannon fodder. And these men refused to bear arms. And so they were all sent to a labor camp up in northern Ontario to work in a lumber mill, and they all died of the influenza epidemic at the end of the war. None of them came home. So my grandfather, at age 22, 23, he was left with an assembly with a bunch of young widows and children, and that was it. Now look, you can't buy elders at Sears. You can't rent them at Hertz. You got to grow your own. You got to work with what you've got. And so there are situations where a man, for example, through no fault of his own, his wife left him, and then he's remarried. And some people say he doesn't qualify as an elder. Or there's a single man who's never been married, and they say, well, he doesn't qualify as an elder. Or maybe somebody who's a young man, and they say, well, he's not old enough. Well, the fact is that we work with what we've got. And you can be sure that in the church at Corinth, the history of some of these people, it was pretty spotty, right? But that's what God saved, and that's what they had to work with. So when we think about the local church, this idea that he was older, well, my grandfather was 23, and my father and my father-in-law both came on the oversight when they were under age 30. They were both in their late 20s when they came on and began to meet with the elders. But they didn't use the word elders. They used the brethren who take the oversight of the assembly. They were meeting with some men who obviously were elders, but they were working in conjunction with the men in the leadership of the assembly. And And so there was no pressure on them to, like, they were sort of the frontline elders. It was just that they were caring for the flock, and they were recognized for the work they did. So, yeah, it's easy enough for us to say, well, I don't think you should be in this situation or that. Now, I will tell you this, that every elder has a limitation on what he can do. By his gift, by the time he has, by his life experience, you know. For example, it's a good idea for elders to have children and that the children are believing. And in that sense, I don't think it means they have to be saved. I think the idea behind it is that they recognize their father's godly stand, his character, right? They have respect for him. If they don't respect him in the home, there must be some hypocrisy. There must be something inconsistent with his public image. They know something that we don't know. And so it's not that the children are saved. I don't think God holds any man responsible for his children being saved. But they should recognize his godly disposition. They should honor their father. And if they don't, then there's some question whether he should be involved with the local church. Now, it's possible to do shepherding work and not be an elder. There are older women that shepherd young women. There are young people who shepherd other young people, right? That's quite possible. There are men who have shepherd hearts who are not willing to take the role of an elder. And they are to do it willingly and not by constraint. I had an uncle in St. Catharines, great uncle, and he was a beautiful Christian, and he did a lot of visiting, and he was always looking after the shut-ins and the widows and all sorts of work that he did. But he was not prepared to accept the role of an elder in the assembly, though they asked him. He said, no, he wasn't willing to do that. So it doesn't mean that he cuts his heart out. He's still got a shepherd's heart. He still cares for God's people. And there may be a man who the assembly feels is disqualified because he's been through a divorce or something like that. Or maybe some of his adult children have gone off the rails. Well, he can still shepherd. He just isn't an official representative of the assembly before God and before the community, that's all. But it doesn't mean that he doesn't shepherd God's people. Of course he does. He can't help it. That's his heart to do it. So for a younger man, there's no specific age requirement for eldership. People can make the Greek word mean that. But it primarily has to do with spiritual maturity. I mean, as far as we know, Peter was the only disciple who was over 20 years of age, because he was the only one that the Lord paid temple tax for. Probably the other disciples were in their late teens. So that would mean that when the church was formed and they were involved in leadership in the church, they were probably in their 20s. So, yeah, we have this strange idea. You know, a young man comes into our assembly and we say to him, now listen, young fellow, we need some elders here, so you buckle down and get to know the word and be a help among God's people. And, you know, 20 or 30 years from now, when our elders die, you're going to be an elder. You know, it's like telling someone you're going to be in the Olympics, you know, the 2084 Olympics. Well, we've got to realize that sometimes an elder would recuse himself from a certain situation. Right? I mean, there's a situation that's involving his family. So he says, look, brothers, maybe you brothers ought to go and look after this. Okay? Or there's a situation with a young family, and they've lost a baby. And he didn't lose a baby, but there's another elder and his wife who did. And he says, maybe you should go and visit with them. Or perhaps there's a situation where one of the best elders I know out in Vancouver. He's an elder's elder. When the elders get into trouble, they come to him. But he's never been married. Some people might say, well, he doesn't qualify to be an elder. What the scripture does say is that an elder should be a one-woman man. In other words, he's loyal in his relationships. But whether he has to be married or not, well, that would mean the Lord Jesus doesn't qualify. But the idea of caring for a young married couple having a problem, a struggle, I think it was A.P. Gibbs who said, I'm no chicken, but I know more about eggs than any chicken. But He'd been in so many homes and seen so many families, he had a pretty good idea about how a family ought to run, even though he'd never been married himself or had children. Well, this brother has a great deal of experience in families. But it may be that some people are not willing to listen to a man who is single. And he understands that. So sometimes it's better for a married man with a family to go and talk to a couple who are having problems with their family. So we all have certain disqualifications, but sometimes there are young people that would rather listen to a younger man than to somebody they think, you have no idea what the problem is. I mean, you never faced this issue. So this is why we have a plurality of elders. We should have a group of elders because not every elder is as strong in every area as the other is. And so that's the advantage of having a plurality of elders. So as far as a younger man, if he's doing the work, I don't think you have to label him, he's one of our elders. If you don't want to, just say, well, the brothers who take the oversight of the assembly, the brothers who shepherd the flock here. That's good. That's fine. You know, and it just kind of relieves that, like, I don't think he's old enough to be an elder. That's not really an issue in the Bible. The issue is he spiritually mature? Is he doing the work of an elder? So many parts of the world, all the elders are young men. You know why? Because the older men have all been murdered. There are many parts of the world where that's the case. And on a regular basis, every man who steps forward, you know, Tiernus Wilson talked about going back to Angola after the communist purge. He found one elder still living from 500 assemblies that he saw established. Only one man had survived. He was the youngest of a group of elders. They've been taken out, and they put the gun to their heads and said, recant. Reject Christ as Savior, or we'll kill you. And they wouldn't do it. Boom. Went down the line and left the youngest to the last, hoping he, seeing his fellow elders killed, that he would recant. But when they got to him, he started to sing. Am I a soldier of the cross, a follower of the Lamb? And they were so amazed at his courage that they spared his life. But as far as he knew, that was the only elder that survived. What happened when all these mature men were killed? Young men stepped up in their place. And not one assembly closed down as a result of that slaughter. So would we say, oh, sorry, you're too young. We'll just have to shut the assembly down here. No. No, younger men stood in the gap. And they carried on the work. So yeah, I think that's a moot point, quite frankly. If a young man is doing the work of an elder, I think the Christian should recognize that. And again, like when my father and father-in-law began to meet with the elders, they knew their place. They knew they were to learn and listen. They weren't going to throw their weight around. They were there, but they were workers together. They were out visiting and caring for the flock. There was an assembly in New Jersey. I remember that they had, I think, four or five men that called themselves elders who didn't care, didn't do anything for the flock. They just showed up at the meetings, and they made plans and decisions, but they didn't care about God's people. They were never there among them, and kind of slept through the meetings and so on. And there were some young men there who got together every Saturday and started to pray that God would do a work in that assembly. Lord, move the elders. Well, he'd moved them, all right, and he moved them all to heaven. There's six funerals in 5 months or something, and they all died. And these young men were like, whoa, that's not what we had in mind. But they just got up before the assembly and said, look, we've been praying for the assembly, and God's worked in a strange way, and we don't know very much, but we're going to help, and we're going to be visiting you in your homes, and we're going to be praying for you. And if we see things that need correction, we're going to mention it. And if you see things that need correction in us, you come and tell us. And, you know, God came in a marvelous way in that assembly. And blessing flowed. And so, yeah, God can move elders. He can move them to Florida or heaven or anywhere he wants. And I think we have to recognize the work that God is doing. So, I mean, a young man who's been saved maybe for 20 years is not a novice. If he's been doing the work of God, he's not a novice. When Paul's talking about novices, these are people who have been saved 3 months or 6 months. Because as I say, the elders had only been saved 2 years in Ephesus, And that was the longest Paul was anywhere. It was only 3 weeks in Thessalonica. I don't know how long the elders there were saved, but so it's a very different framework. We've got this idea because we have assemblies that last for 50, 60, 70 years, and so we stretch our expectations like an elder ought to have been saved for 50 years. But in the context of the early church, it was nothing like that. And certainly when you saw men like T. Ernest Wilson and others going to Africa, in a matter of a few short years, they had functioning elders in those assemblies. They'd only been saved a couple of years. So we have to remember that. Otherwise, it'd be 20 years before they saw a work established, and they just had no time for that because they were starting new assemblies. Imagine starting 500 assemblies in a matter of 30 years or whatever it was. He had to be at it all the time. All right. How does an assembly start from save children out of the children's ministry at a local youth center? How can you do this? Well, it's a good question. Personally, I think we have to pray that the Lord opens a way through the children to reach the families. That's what we want to see, is whole family saved. That's God's design, isn't it? Thou shalt be saved and thy house. And so we want to see that happen. Interestingly enough, my grandfather's family, the gospel came in a strange way. Footy is a little fishing village right near Aberdeen. In fact, Roma Yorgi, her father was the captain of the what do they call the boat that brings the ships in? You know what I mean? The tugboat. He was the tugboat captain in Foot D. Well, that's where my great grandparents came from. And there were about 10 or 12 Sunday school girls who had been saved. And none of their parents were saved. And they started having a Sunday afternoon prayer meeting for the salvation of their parents. And then they heard about a preacher, John Knox McEwen, in Exeter, England. And these Sunday school girls wrote a letter to John Knox McEwen and asked him to come from Exeter, England to Aberdeen, Scotland. Like, that's me going to Pongo Pongo. That's a long way back in those days to travel that far. And he accepted the invitation of these Sunday school girls and came up and started gospel meetings in Foot D. The meetings lasted 13 weeks. And that series of meetings, my great-grandparents were saved. So God wants to reach whole families. And we sometimes see somebody saved and then they get isolated from their families. It's our responsibility, when we see children saved, to find ways to meet their parents and to get the gospel into the homes. That's what we want to see, is whole families saved. Because you're right, it's pretty hard to build an assembly on a bunch of little kids. But those children are bridges into the home. And if we can find ways to do that, then see these people saved, then we have the hope of seeing an assembly established, right? And we have lots of examples in Scripture of that, where someone's saved, and then through them, their whole family is saved, right? The story of Lydia, and the story of the jailer, and so on, Cornelius. Whole families getting saved. That's what the Lord wants to do. What should an assembly do when young families with children leave, and only a few children, singles, couples, or seniors are left? Yeah, well, that's a matter for deep exercise, isn't it, of heart. I think, first of all, we need to be patient and not give up on the Lord. Say, the Lord's able to work. He's able to renew the work. We need to be prayerful that God will show us the way forward, that we'll do what he wants. And then I think we need to be perceptive. I think it's good when couples leave to sit down with them and say, look, you could really help us here. Could you be honest with us? And have a little exit interview with them to say, why are you leaving? Now, don't give me the politically correct answer why you're leaving. Give us the real answer. And they'll probably tell you. And that's good. Now, we don't always listen to people. If they're disgruntled, they might have made up a case. They actually just wanted to leave for other reasons, and they just make up a reason. And we may not get the real reason. But sometimes we need to listen to that and to hear what is it that people feel uneasy about, or they just don't feel at home there or whatever. And sometimes we need to listen to that. But on the other hand, I think it's good for us to realize that that God, it's His assembly. This is His assembly. And that He can do a work in His own time, right? And we need to learn to see our assembly with fresh eyes. Like, if I were to come in here today as a visitor and see what this is like, okay, where's the nursery for mothers with children? Oh, go sit outside in the grass if you like. That's what my daughter's doing. Or they can run around downstairs, or, you know. So that's a question I ask, right? Well, if I was bringing my family here, is there something for my wife to keep the children, or what do we do with that, right? Well, just bring them in and the noise, the racket, that's fine. But there are some people don't feel easy with that. So we just start trying to look at the work with fresh eyes. What would it look like for a visitor to come in? I went to a large assembly recently, and I walked in, and at the entryway, all the paint was peeled off and everything. I've been there before. It's a very nice place, and it's full of people with lots of money and all kinds of fancy cars out in the driveway. But I walked up, and I thought, boy, if I were coming as a visitor to this place, my assumption would be these people really don't care much about this. They're not real serious, because it really looks scruffy, right? And I just thought, well, maybe, I don't know, maybe they're getting ready to paint. Maybe they've scraped it off. So it didn't look like that. It just looked like they didn't care. So I'm not saying we need to have the Taj Mahal. I'm not saying that everything has. I'm just saying to try and see it with those eyes. If I was a visitor, would I feel welcome? Would I feel at home? Is there, you know, do they take these things into consideration? Those are good questions to ask. But ultimately, the Lord is the one who's going to do it. Now, when we went to Grand Rapids, we went to the Northwest Assembly, and it was all old people. We were the only family in that assembly. And our kids became friends with retired missionaries, and, you know, I know Andrea, she made best friends with this old lady who was a missionary. It was great. It was great for our kids. People thought we were crazy. Why would you take your kids? Because there were other assemblies in the area that had lots of young families. But we just felt that's where the Lord wanted us. Now, if you go there today in Grand Rapids, it's full of young people. The first three rows are all young people. It's packed with young people, with young families. Well, how did it happen? Well, basically, the brethren just were open to loving people when they came. And they gave good ministry, and they cared about people. That's all. Right? Love them and tell them the truth. Basically, that's what people are looking for. And so I think sometimes we over-manage. We panic in situations like this. I don't think we should panic. I think we just wait on God, pray, but be a bit resilient. Be open to, you know, somebody comes in and it's not a matter of trying to please everybody and like somebody comes in, well, we'd come if you had drums, you know. Say, well, if we got drums for you, I guarantee that you won't be here in 3 months. If you're coming for the drums, you better go somewhere where they already have drums, right? It's not that we're saying we're not listening to anybody and anything they want. We're simply saying that if people are going to come here, we want them to come for a good reason, better than drums. We want them to come here because they believe God brought them here and because they're here to gather to the Lord. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't care about what people think. And that if they feel like this is an awkward situation and I'm unhappy with that, well, we want to hear that, don't we? Yeah, just like when we have people in our home, we want to know, you know, if they don't like fried eggs, don't serve them fried eggs. It's not that you're, you know, well, look, I like fried eggs and I have my rights, so you're going to eat fried eggs if you're in my house. There are people who have that attitude about the assembly. Like, this is my assembly, and we've always done it this way, and we got to do it this way, and if you don't like fried eggs, too bad, buddy. We're the fried egg brethren. Well, it's just like we need to relax a bit. We need to let the Lord work, and we need to move with the Lord. When the Lord says, here, I'd like you to make this change, then do it. And be open to that and say, Lord, if there are any changes you want to make here, we're all for it. And we're giving you a blank sheet. Whatever you want us to sell this building, we'll sell it. No, nobody's saying you should. I'm just saying if the Lord wants you to, then it's his work, right? If you want us to turn the pews around the other way, if you want us to throw out the pews and get chairs, if you want whatever you want us to do, we're happy to do it. We're not going to do it to try and please people. But we are going to listen to people because they may have some insight into what would make this a happier, healthier, more fruitful place, right? So, yeah, that's good. That's good to listen. But we don't do it to please men. We want to do whatever we do to please the Lord. And in order to please the Lord, we want to listen because he listens and he's ready to work with us, you know? So I would just say that don't panic, you know, don't feel like, oh, it's somebody pulled the plug in and it's all draining out. Assemblies go through trends, right? When we were little kids and the house was crawling with kids, when my grandparents were there, there were all these little grandkids around, all kinds of them. But, you know, eventually the grandkids grow up and they get into the teen years and into college and then the family gets together, and where's everybody? Well, he's at college there, and he's gone off in the military, and he's got a job over there. And then after a while, then they start having kids, and somehow people sort of come back to the family. And all of a sudden, now there's another crowd of kids, but this time they're the grandkids, you know? And so in a local church, this sort of thing happens too. And a lot of what can be explained is simply... not logistics, but like I know some assemblies that are thriving. It just happens to be like Markham that they're in an area where people transfer in. Whereas if you go to, you know, Saskatchewan, nobody transfers into Saskatchewan unless you've made a really bad decision in the corporate world. It's like going to the Western Front. It's like going to Siberia, you know? So the assemblies out there, they're small and struggling. You say, well, obviously the meeting in Markham is doing a much better job than the one in Saskatchewan. Well, maybe, maybe not. You can't tell by that. You know, I saw that down in Georgia. Washington, Georgia, and is it Martinez? Like, they're about 20 minutes apart. Martinez is a bedroom community for Augusta. It's full of young families. Washington, Georgia is just about 20 or 30 miles further. It's just a little too far for people to commute to Augusta. So the Washington, Georgia meeting, where Mike Atwood was, kept getting smaller and smaller, and not Martinez, I forget the name of the town, where Sam Thorpe was, it was getting bigger and bigger. So you say, well, of course Mike Atwood wasn't doing a very good job, and Sam Thorpe was. Well, a lot of it can be explained by the fact that they were just 30 minutes closer to Augusta. And it was the kind of place where, and this is one of the problems of having a building, isn't it? That when we have a building, we sort of commit to something. Whereas in the early church, the Jerusalem assembly, 8,000 people, but then 6 months later, woo, it's down to a few families. If they'd had a building and walked into this massive 8,000-seat auditorium and there were a handful of people, it'd look pretty bad. But they didn't have a building to worry about. So the Christians were resilient. They were able to go here and they met there, and sometimes it was a big group, and then persecution would drive them out, and then it was little groups, and then it was big groups again, and you know. So we have to sort of relax a bit and say, God is at work, and let's just wait on God. Let's listen. Let's pay attention. Let's find out from people, are there things that would make this a happier, more wholesome, more helpful place? We're all for it. We'll prove all things and hold fast to what's good. We don't just take what experts say. We get it before the Lord and we prove it. Say, Lord, is it may be a good idea, but is it God's idea for us? Well, we prove it. We say, Lord, you tell us. And if you tell us, we're eager to do it. But I think a lot of it is just loving people and having good ministry and thinking about how they could be at home here and enjoy the work of God here. That's all. So I don't think we should panic when something like this happens. I think we should be exercised before the Lord, but I don't think we should panic. One last question. And? Oh. it really that time? Shame on me. All right, quickie. What does Titus 2 on the ministry of older men or women between young men or women mean to an assembly? Well, just one little point here. We know what the scripture says, that the older women are to teach the younger women, to admonish the younger women. It's not didactic teaching. It's not like lecture format. It's teaching by example. It's getting alongside them to love their husbands, love their children, keepers at home, and so on. And the older men are to work with the younger men. That's true, right? I just found this. If, say there's a young family, and the older woman walks up to the mother, the young mother, and says, "Sister, it really would be good if you could keep your kids under control, like they're running all over the place." And it's really hard for a young woman to take that, unless the older woman has also shown up and said to the woman, "Look, let me take the kids for a couple of hours, and you go out and get your hair done, or go shopping, or take a break, go sit in the park or something." And she invests in that younger woman. Then, if she has some suggestions to make, the young woman's much more ready to accept it. Right? The scripture says, "Owe no man anything but to love one another." If I love you, you have this sense of ought. You owe me. And so if the older Christians are investing in the younger believers, and the younger believers know that they care about me and they want to see me grow spiritually and develop, they're interested in my spiritual success, then when I have some advice, I've earned it. Now, it should be that if you're an older person, that you say something to a young person, they should always say, "Yes, Massa, that sounds good, I'll do it," right? But generally, human beings being what they are, it's far better if we invest in someone, we show our care for them, we make life a little easier for them, we encourage them, and then if we have some correctives, then they're very happy to receive it. So I think that's good advice, but I think we ought to be doing it. And again, it's not old, it's older. You could be 40 and someone's 30, and you're older to them, and you can help them too. We should all be helping each other all the way along the line. So I've taken all my time plus all the prayer request time for the next 4 weeks. I'm sorry about that. But you go ahead and have your prayer request time anyway. So just close in prayer. And is it time for nibbles downstairs? Okay, great. Father, we're just so thankful that you haven't left us alone, that you haven't given us some kind of hard and fast blueprint, but that the body is a living organism, growing and changing. We're thankful for the great insights into the Word and for practical examples throughout the book that show us how they dealt with problems, how they ministered to each other, how they loved the lost, saw people saved, discipled them. It's such a great book to be able to read intercepted letters where Paul is writing and pouring out his heart to the Christians and talking about struggles they're facing and how they can find solutions in the Lord. So help us, Father, just to learn to rest in your love, to hear your voice, to cooperate with you, to look to you to bless and to work, and to therefore be careful to give you all the glory for what is accomplished. We ask this, giving thanks again in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Oh, I didn't give thanks for the food, did I?